Do we have the slides? There we go. Well, this morning we are finishing up a series that I've been doing for the last 6 weeks on Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament book, and I put an insert in your bulletin that has a summary of the previous sermons. The reason I do that, at the end of some of these sermon series, what I like to do is do a briefer sermon that functions as a summary in some ways of where we've been, what the book was all about, and then give an opportunity for testimony. And so if you were here any of the past 6 weeks, if there was something that was said, something that as you reflected on the sermons, that there was something that God did in your heart or something that you learned that you could use to encourage others or to share with others by way of testimony, think about that. And then when I'm done, I'll open up the mic if someone wants to come up and share testimony. So consider that while I preach. And if you haven't been here, I will try to do my best to summarize what you've missed. And I want to begin just by reading Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. This is the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. If you were here in the beginning, you remember me saying that one of the challenges of this book is knowing who wrote it. There's different theories that have been put out there through the years. And the theory that I subscribe to is that basically there is a narrator who introduces this teacher, and then here at the end critiques the teacher and summarizes the teacher. And then in between, all the rest of it is the words of this teacher, which in Hebrew is the word Koheleth, which is what we've been calling him. And Ecclesiastes is the Greek title of what teacher means. So Koheleth is what I've been calling this teacher. So basically, there's a narrator who introduces Koheleth. Then the rest of the words are Koheleth until the end. In this section, we have, it goes back from first person to third person. And you have the narrator summarizing and critiquing this teacher. And the three things that I've been putting up here every week as far as what Koheleth does, he does this. First of all, he takes on the persona of King Solomon to discuss the search for meaning in this world. I don't think that King Solomon actually wrote Ecclesiastes. Some people have believed that, but I don't think so. There's been some passages throughout the book that we've looked at that are critiquing the king and would not make sense coming from a king. But it's fictional autobiography. He's taking on a persona of the wisest, richest man who had lived at that time in order to talk about the search for meaning and how meaningless this life is. Because if Solomon, who had all of these things, still wound up miserable in the end and turning away from God, then what hope is there for anyone else? So the second thing to say about Koheleth's words is that he teaches a mix of orthodox and misguided views on life. That's challenging when you're reading Ecclesiastes and you come across things that talk about, for example, that there seems to be no afterlife. You know, that you just die and it's, who cares if you lived righteous or wicked, if you're an animal or a man, you're all dead and it doesn't matter in the end. And you read that and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to square with the rest of the Bible. That's because you have the narrator quoting this wisdom teacher and some of the things he says are not true. They don't line up with the rest of the Bible, with orthodox views. It's similar to Job. If you read through the book of Job, a lot of the book of Job is made up of Job's friends. And so you read it through, and a lot of things they're saying, some of them are correct, and some of them are not. And so if you're just taking it as, well, this is God's word, it doesn't just line up with the rest of the Bible. In the same way, a lot of Ecclesiastes, as you read it, doesn't line up because it's this teacher that the narrator is letting share his teaching. And the last thing, this is the most important thing to understand Ecclesiastes, is that he's examining life, what he calls, under the sun. That's life in this world with no consideration of the afterlife. And so Ecclesiastes, the whole point, he's saying, we think there's a God, but we're not quite sure what that God is like. And we don't know if there's an afterlife because no one's ever been there and come back. And so as far as all we know is that we're here and then we die. And we need to find meaning, purpose in this world. That's what Koheleth does. And he tries to seek and search out that question. Is there meaning to be found in this life? Is there purpose to be found in this life if there's no afterlife? If we die and we're dead just like any dog, you know, like it doesn't matter if you were righteous or wicked, in the end you die, is there any meaning? And his conclusion is no, there's no meaning. And so in Ecclesiastes 12:8, he summarizes, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Some of the reasons he said life is meaningless, he says, first of all, he talks about, you know, I searched out for pleasure and for achievement. I tried to live for all these things. But in the end, it was like chasing after the wind. Think about that. You feel the wind, just like you can feel pleasure in moments of pleasure, but you can't keep the wind. You can't catch the wind. You can't. It just is here and it's gone. In the same way, he says, when you live for pleasure, when you live for the things of this world, they're here and gone. You can't hold on to them. You can't keep them. It's meaningless to try to live for the things of this world because they're here and gone. He says also, we can't figure out what God is like. We can't know his will. We think there's a God up there, but who knows what his will is? We can't know the future. It just doesn't make sense, he says. And he goes on to talk about, therefore, there's so much evil and injustice in the world, and we can't make sense of what God's will is in all of us. The righteous suffer. The wicked prosper. There's no meaning. All of this evil suffering that has no point in this world, he says, is another reason why life is just meaningless. And most importantly, he says, we all die. In the end, we all die. And if the best you can hope for is that someday maybe you'll have a street named after you like Silas Dean, and then people remember your name, but everyone else is just going to be forgotten. Even your own family in a few generations will forget who you were. He says life is meaningless. It's a very depressing book in some ways because he's saying if this is all there is life under the sun, we don't know who God is, we don't know if there's an afterlife, you have to live for today. In the end, there's no meaning. And the reason I really wanted to look at this book is because it's so relevant to today. Because so many people in our world would agree with this. They don't know if there's a God or not. They don't know if there's an afterlife or not. And they're trying to find meaning and purpose in this world, in relationships, in achievement, in work, in pleasure. Find a way in this world to find meaning and purpose. And hold off death for as long as you can and don't think about whether life is meaningless or not. Just, you know, just keep trying to find meaning. Don't think too much and realize that, wait a minute, if there's no God, if there's no afterlife, then there is no right from wrong. There is no, we don't know if there's purpose or meaning or anything in this world. And the narrator, he then goes on to critique the author. He says, you know, he searched, he set out in Proverbs. He searched to find just the right words. Now, this is where the translation, it depends on what your perspective on Ecclesiastes. In the NIV, it says, and what he wrote was upright and true. I've read other translations where it says, the teacher searched to find just the right words and to write what was upright and true. Like, he searched to do that, but in the end, he didn't. So it depends on how you translate that. But he basically is saying, listen, he tried to find what was upright and true, but in the end, there was no meaning. He didn't find any meaning. And so he says, be warned of these words of the wise are like goads, which is like a stick with nails on it, you know, that keeps animals in line. But that's what it's like. These words of wisdom are very dangerous. They can hurt. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body. He's very critical in the end of just, you know what? He found that everything is meaningless. He tried to set things in order. He tried to find truth. But in the end, he just found out that everything is meaningless under the sun. And then in verse 13, the narrator says, okay, now here's the reality, he says. All has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And it's interesting to hear him say that, because nowhere in the first 13 chapters or 12 chapters has Koheleth ever said, keep God's commandments. He's not about that, you know. But here comes the narrator saying, okay, you've heard what this teacher has to say, my son. Now this is what life is really about. Fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So he says, in the end, there will be a judgment. In the end, it does matter how you lived, because God is going to bring everything into judgment. Whereas Koheleth has been saying, who cares how you live? Just eat, drink, and be merry. Make the most of today, because in the end, it doesn't matter if you were righteous or wicked, if you're an animal or a human, you're going to be dead. You're not going to remember anything. But the narrator critiques that and says, no, fear God, keep his commandments, for in the end, God will bring every deed into judgment. So what I want to do before I open up for testimony is just do a quick study of what that means. Fear God, keep his commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment. Fear God, that's a phrase that we had looked at this summer when we went through Proverbs. It's a phrase that is very common. I want to just read a number of these passages where it shows up. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Deuteronomy 10:12-13, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Job 28:28, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Isaiah 33:5-6, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. And Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Sensing a pattern here? All throughout the Old Testament, you have it in Psalms and Proverbs and Deuteronomy. All over it's saying, fear the Lord and shun evil. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Fear the Lord and follow his precepts. So what does he mean when he says, fear the Lord? Does it mean be afraid, be very afraid of God? No, it doesn't. If you look at the New Testament, it talks about how fear and love don't exist, this kind of being afraid. 1 John 4:16-19. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. So he says, there's no fear in love. So whatever it means to fear God, it can't mean just be very afraid, because when you know God's love, it says that love drives out fear. Romans 8:15-16. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So again, he says, you receive the spirit of sonship. You know you're a child of God, and that drives out fear. You're not afraid of God because you know he loves you like a loving father. So there's a difference between being afraid and fearing God. So what it really means to fear God is to revere him for who he truly is. It's to revere, to worship, to honor, to treat him with the honor he deserves because of who he is. That's what it means, according to the Bible, to fear God. To recognize that he is holy, he is perfect, he is without sin, he is perfectly just, he is perfectly loving, he's full of grace, he's full of mercy, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. All of these things, that he is the creator, he's the beginning and the end, he is the judge. It's to honor him and revere him for who he truly is. And you have the author here, Koheleth, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, saying, listen, we don't know who God is. You look at the world, you can't tell, because evil happens and the wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. Who knows who this God is? Thankfully, we know something that Koheleth didn't know. Thankfully, we know something that even the narrator of Ecclesiastes didn't know. We know Jesus. And when Jesus came, he said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To see me, to watch how I live, to see how I love, is to see what God is like. As it said in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect representation of God. And so, yeah, Koheleth didn't know. Who is this God? We don't know what God is like. But we do, because Jesus has come and revealed to us, this is God. This is who God is. And so we see Jesus, who shows us that God loves us so much that he's willing to die for us in our place. We also see that we are so sinful that nothing less than the death of the Son of God would save us. We see that God is holy, that we deserved eternal separation from God, but that God loved us so much that he was willing to send his Son to die for us. And so to revere, to fear God is to treat him with the reverence and honor he deserves. I mentioned this over the summer, but you think about what would happen if I were to, you know, send an email to the congregation and be like, you know what, you know who's coming this Sunday? Right? Whoever your number one celebrity is, you know, Oprah Winfrey's going to be here this Sunday, or LeBron James is going to be here this Sunday, or whoever it might be, you know, Barack Obama's coming this Sunday. He's going to be at church. My guess is you would do all in your power to be here, to be front and center, to listen, and to treat that person with the respect and honor and reverence that you give them, that you think they deserve. And God is here every Sunday, that Jesus, by his Spirit, is in our midst. And to fear God is to recognize that when you come into this place, you are coming into the presence of God. You are coming to a place where he has come and desires to receive the honor and worship that he's due. To pour out his love, to meet you by his Holy Spirit. And you think about that. That what does it mean to come to this place with honor and reverence, to fear God? How would that impact the way you come in? How would it impact the way you prepare your heart? And what if it extended that? If we extended that to the rest of your life, what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord as you walk into work, as you sit down with your family, as you go out and meet your neighbor or friends? What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord, to live with in everything, to bring him honor and reverence? That's what he says. This is the whole commandment. This is the whole duty of man, to fear the Lord, to treat him with the reverence and honor he deserves in the way you live. Not only to see him for who he is, but to see ourselves then for who we are. That he is the holy God, and we're not. I mean, as we looked at the problem of evil a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how these days the problem of evil is a bigger problem in this world because we think that we know everything. We're scientifically minded now. We have a handle on the universe. And if God, in our minds, if we can't see a good reason for something evil happening, then, well, God must not have a good reason either. Because if we know everything and we can't see a good reason for this death, this tragedy, whatever, then, well, God, how can he have any good reason? And so we sit in judgment on God. But to honor God, to fear God, is to realize that we are not God. We are limited in our perspective. We have been here for like 20 years, 80 years, however long you've been here, and God has been around for a little longer than you have, and he has perspective that you don't. Humility, one of the commentaries I look at, it's not like thinking less of yourself, like a 6 foot tall man thinking he's only 2 feet tall, but it's a 6 foot tall man standing next to a redwood and realizing, I'm not as big as I thought I was. That's what it's like to put yourself in perspective with God, to recognize who he is and to fear him. Fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's what comes out of knowing God and loving him, is a desire to obey him. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man, he says. Because in the end, there will be a judge. There will be a judge who will sort out how you lived, he says. I was listening to a sermon on this passage, and it referenced something called the National Institute of Standards and Technology. Has anyone ever heard of that? Yeah, some of you have. I had never heard of it. The NIST. If you've ever wanted to go into measurement science, this is the place. Apparently there is this place in Washington, D.C. that has the correct measurement, right? This is what a foot is. This is what a yard is. This is how much this weighs. This is how much this, like, there is an actual place that has the exact standard so that you can measure everything by it, so that you don't have people walking around with different rulers saying, well, I think this is a foot. I think this is a foot. I think this is it, you know? But there's an actual place you go to and you measure and you say, okay, this is the standard by which you measure things. And that's what he's saying here, that there is a standard of right and wrong, and there is a judge that in the end you're going to come to the National Institute of Standards and Technologies and measure your life and how you lived by the standard, by what God has said. It's not just how it, if there's no God, then anything goes, and you live however you want, you live however you want. Whatever's right for you is right for you. Whatever's wrong for you is wrong for you. You know, and it's not that way. Because when you live that way, if there's no God and anything goes, then who are you to tell the Nazis that they were wrong? What was right for them, they thought it was right. So who are you to tell them that they were wrong? But he says, no, it's not the way it is. There is a God, and he will judge in the end every deed. Now, if you are a thoughtful person at all, and you have in your mind this idea that there is a standard, and that one day you will be judged for how you lived according to that standard, there should be some fear. Unless you think that, you know what, you have completely lived perfectly in every way. There should be some fear in you to say, wait, someday I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to judge everything I've ever done. And if all I was supposed to do is fear God and keep his commands, I'm going to come in front of, and I know I haven't feared God and kept his commands perfectly. And that's why Romans 3, 21 to 24 says, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Righteousness is this fancy word that means right relatedness to God. There's a way to be rightly related to God, he's saying, that doesn't depend on how you've done in keeping the law, in keeping God's commands. There's a righteousness from God apart from the law. Because some of you, maybe you can say, well, yeah, I've lived perfectly the law of God. But for those of us who haven't, we are looking for a righteousness that doesn't depend on our obedience. So he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's right, we don't measure up to the NIST standards. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So he says, listen, you're supposed to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we're supposed to do. But we know that none of us have ever perfectly done that. And so he says there's a righteousness apart from the law that's been made known, that all who have faith in Jesus, who have turned from their sins and trusted that when he died on the cross, that he took your sin, he took the penalty you deserved, and he offers you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you have your faith in him, it says, then you are righteous, you're rightly related to God, not because of what you've done or haven't done, but because you trust in Jesus, because he died for you. The conclusion is that even though Kohelet is saying, listen, if we don't know if there's a God, what he's like, if we don't know if there's an afterlife, then life is meaningless. And he's right. He's right. That if there is no afterlife, if we don't know if there's a God, then life is meaningless. You might think, you might try to come up with a meaning. You might invent a meaning. You know, I find meaning in life in my family. I find purpose in my job. But in the end, it's objectively meaningless if there's no afterlife, if there's no God. Because in the end, you die and life's over and you cease to exist. And you'll be forgotten in 100 years. And it all would have meant nothing. But there is a God, and there is an afterlife. And the gospel is that even though we don't measure up to that standard, even though we've fallen short, that Jesus loves us so much that he came and he died in our place to offer us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So that all, it says, who have faith in him, who trust in him, have eternal life. And that gives you meaning in this life and meaning eternally. Amen. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to sit down. Then there will be an awkward silence. And then if anyone would like to come up and share a testimony based on the past 6 weeks, something that spoke to you, something that you could share that would encourage or enlighten us, I encourage you to come up and share. And I will reserve the right. If you're going on for like a long time, I'd be like, okay, kind of short. But it's always good to hear from you guys. And so I want to encourage you to come up and share and read through that bullet in the insert if you need something to jog your memory as to what was shared these past 6 weeks.
It seems to me the question is, why on earth is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? And I'm grateful to Eric because we were up in Cape Cod in October, and it was a Sunday. And it was poured with rain all day, and knowing that Eric was going to do this series, I thought I better sit down and read Ecclesiastes. So I read it from the whole book. And I've read it a few times since, the whole book, and I found that to read the whole book, you get a somewhat different picture. And I began to see why it's in the Bible. This one of the 66 books of the Bible is here, I think, for a very specific reason for us. And that is because so much of life is meaningless. I think back to when I was a teenage Christian, and I had all the answers. I knew exactly what was going on. But the older I get, the less I know. And there's so much going on in this world that we have not the slightest idea what's going on. Yesterday, I guess it was, there was a church roof in Nigeria collapsed on the congregation. I don't know how many were killed. Can't remember. Today, 25 Christians killed in an attack on a church in Cairo. You know, this goes on around the world, and you and I know in our lives there are things that we absolutely haven't the slightest idea. I see people going through suffering. We have not the slightest idea why it's happening. They don't deserve it. And I think that's why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, because God is saying, I think, to us, it's okay to say, I haven't a clue what's going on. It's okay to say, I don't see any meaning. It's okay to feel that way. And I think the older we get, the more we see, the more of life that is, I just don't understand a thing that's going on. And I think this book is here to say, I understand. God understands that you don't have the answer. I understand. That's why this is here, so that you and I can say, that thing that happened to me, I haven't a clue why it happened. But at the end of the day, we turn to where the book doesn't start. It finishes to remind us, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And I think that's the message of this book, that in all the mess of life, in all the things we don't understand, all the things that seem totally meaningless, we have to walk by faith.
Well, that's probably too loud. Eric's sermon last week really hit me, and it says in his summary that therefore life is meaningless because both the righteous and wicked die, and getting old is just depressing. I have been struggling with depression for a long time. I'm dealing with chronic pain. There's some family issues, and It just seems everything was a perfect storm of negativity, including world events. So on November 9th, I tried to commit suicide. I ended up for a week in the Institute of Living, and I'm now in an intensive outpatient program where I have to go 5 days a week, 4 hours a day. And I don't know what happened. I let life get in the way of God. And I'm still struggling, but I'm doing okay. And I'm working on not seeing that life is meaningless. Thanks.
Good morning. My name is Sifoma, and I just want to say that God answered my first question, the question that I would have asked about, because I was trying to relate our pastor's perspective on the writing of the book to 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture is God inspired. So I was, kind of, not quite, but I think he put that in perspective for me. So I think that's resolved. Then I just wanted to also say that as Pastor Eric was talking, it reminded me that the Lord Jesus Christ is our example of the fear of the Lord. It says in Isaiah 11, 2 to 3, that the spirit that was on him was also a spirit of the fear of the Lord, and that he delighted in the fear of the Lord. I believe it was the fear of the Lord that gave him the courage to go to the cross for us. So I want to encourage us by, pointing to that. And maybe some of you know that I withdrew from the Sunday school. I did that because I was convinced that there's more need for support in other areas, and the testimony from this morning has confirmed that to me, and we should be reaching out to each other. If you ever feel, so down that you would want to do something like that, please reach out. Reach out. I don't know how you do it, but reach out, and some of us will be willing to give anything to make sure that you're okay. Because, it's not a testimony that we want to hear, please. So please reach out. And I am available. I can give you my number. I can give you anytime, even in the middle of the night, you call me, I'll pick my phone. So I just wanted to make that. Thank you.
Hello. Just kind of wanted to read just three short verses. I think that kind of humble us for the messages that Eric has given us. And they certainly help in times where you're not sure, you know, why things aren't going as the as you thought. And it's just hitting me now that's not related to these three verses. One thing that that I think we have to remind ourselves is, you know, when you come to Jesus and when you come to God and you give your life to the Lord, it's not your life anymore. So, you know, you can say, oh, I surrender my life. But then we go on living it like it's still ours. And it's really, the thing is, when you surrender to the Lord in faith, it's already the Lord's, and then there'll be times where things happen. And you still think it's your life, so you're not sure why things are happening, but it's not your life, you know? And so in God's grace, it's God's in control. In his grace, your life is still his, and things are happening according to his plan. But you might still be thinking it's yours because you forgot that it's his when you gave it to him. So anyways, so that was just something that came to my mind. And in those times, these are a couple verses. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, from the words of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And you hear that one a lot. And the analogy that has slowly come to my mind over the last couple of years is like, if you have a pet that you really love, I'm just thinking about animals in general. Like, I'm thinking of like your dog or your cat or something. You really love them, and they seem to kind of get you. Like, you come in the door, they come and they run over. They know who you are. They're happy. They're sad, but based on what you're doing. And you might, you know, put them, like we put our cats in the basement. You throw them in the basement. They don't like that. They run away. But you're doing it for their, and there's other things. You bring them to the vet or whatever. They're, you know, and Eric's brought up this analogy before with the sheep a couple months ago. Anyways, the point is, like, our thoughts are higher than their thoughts, you know, on a totally different level. Like, they do have some understanding, but it's just not on the same level as us. And it's the same way with the Lord. And I think a lot about how we're the sheep of God. God is the shepherd. And so we don't get it. You know, his thoughts are higher, as, you know, your dog or your cat or whatever, you know, your thoughts are higher than their thoughts, but that doesn't mean that they don't understand you. So anyways, that's one thing, one way to, I think, look at it. And then another one, this is a great one. Classic Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. And then this last one is a bit of maybe for a different audience, but Psalm 18, 25, and 26. I find this one very interesting. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself purified. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. So it's not really about God's holiness and God's standard. It's about us and how we are. So just that last line, I remember when I first read this years ago, it kind of threw me, like, wow, like, yeah, if you're not surrendering to the Lord, if you're living wickedly, the Lord's going to seem wicked to you. And so I can think of a lot of instances where I've sensed that people think the Lord is wicked, but it's really their rejection of Jesus that brings about that spirit. So, thank you.
So when I take notes just on Eric's sermon, because if I don't write something down, I just completely phase out. And I think it was 2 weeks ago when you were talking about, you know, narrative and story and kind of God's overall picture. In my notes, there's just two circles. There's a Venn diagram. There's Advent series in one, and then there's Ecclesiastes series in the other, and then there's like an exclamation point question mark in the middle. I was excited that you were merging the two, but it's going to be interesting to see how he does this, because, you know, you don't typically associate an Advent coming of Christ series, so to speak, with vanity of vanities, it's all going to blow away in the wind. And okay, it's going to be interesting to see how this plays out. And I just, as I'm hearing the testimonies and as I'm thinking about it in my brain, it starts to make sense just how similar the two are, because while we're down here, like the Kohelet, just struggling for meaning, just like it seems pointless, it can seem meaningless, it can seem like useless. And then here's God's answer to that question and God's answer to our questions, like, yep, here's a baby for you, and here's my presence made known among you, and just thinking about the whole big picture and our struggles, and it can just seem like we're going through life like as a book that's just on shuffle, like just a random sentence at a time, and just, okay, like that's reassuring that you, God, has answered those questions for us, and here's the baby, here's Jesus Christ in your midst, dying for your sins on the cross. Like, it dawned on me in the last like 5 minutes why you decided to overlap Ecclesiastes and Advent. So thank you.
Any last testimonies before I get back up there?
So I think one of the big takeaways for me was that, there's many different people that can be in many different walks of life. And, whether, you're searching for meaning in work, pleasure, etc., I've found over the years, back in, let's say, high school and college, I thought that I could come up with this, bulletproof explanation of why God existed, and I made it my own kind of personal quest to, try to take on, some atheist views and kind of go back and forth. And I studied a lot of, their views and whatnot. And as I was debating with, people with different viewpoints, I realized that people could justify almost any point of view, regardless of, where they are. And it's very difficult to just look at life under the sun and find meaning. And so I think, witnessing to people through, who are suffering, just being there for them, that is a witness which will help them. Trying to point everything back to the Word of God and the gospel, that is also very helpful. And if you try to philosophically wrestle with things, that may witness to people, but it also may lead you down kind of a rabbit hole as well, which I think Ecclesiastes, kind of deals with. And it's like, regardless of all that philosophy and whatnot, at the root of it is God and the gospel. So in my head, that made sense. I don't know if that made sense to others, but, the key thing is, I think, just in the summary, as the summary said, bring it back to, following God and, Christ died for us. And that's the key takeaway. Thanks.
We're going to thank you for sharing, everyone who was courageous enough to get up here. We're going to respond in worship now. And so if Ray could come up with the worship team, we're going to respond in worship to our Lord.